Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Acts, as we do continue on in the book of Acts. So you know, Paul has been arrested, and he was in great danger in Jerusalem. There were plots against his life. The Sanhedrin would like nothing more than to see him at this point put to death, so that he could no more spread the news of the gospel to the Jews in the dispersion. They were directly opposed to his efforts to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And especially, they were opposed to the integration of the Gentiles into the kingdom. That to them seemed impossible and awful, that the shadows would pass away and that the light would appear, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be true. And for many, the Sadducees particularly, that would include the high priest, the gospel was an offense also, because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they had living proof of the truth of resurrection. And the Sadducees, of course, denied the resurrection. They denied the supernatural. They were the theological liberals of their time, although they were particularly nasty to Paul. They were attacking him from a position of denying all of the supernatural things that the Lord Jesus Christ had brought about, and most especially, of course, the resurrection of Christ, and then our resurrection in Christ. They denied that strongly. But Paul has been now taken by escort to Felix, the governor of Judea. He's been carried away from those assassins who were going to do him harm, and the Lord has shown that he is going to continue to protect his servant, come what may. But before we go to the Word of God and we read about Paul's defense before Felix, let us go ahead and seek his face and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, we know that this word was not simply given for a people who lived long ago. It was intended for our ears as well. So we pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive this morning, that you would help us to hear and to obey your word. Help us to know, Lord, that you still love your people, that you protect them and watch over them, and that things have not changed as dramatically as we might think. Yes, there are people who want to persecute us and wipe out the faith, but that has been the case since the very beginning, Lord. We saw in the first set of brothers, Cain and Abel, one who loved you and who faithfully served you according to your word, and one who was jealous and who hated his brother because you loved him. And so, too, it has always been the case that there have been those who are militantly opposed to your son and his people, and those who love them, and those who are going to be incorporated into them. We thank you, therefore, for this example of how to stand in the evil day given to us by our brother Paul, whom we look forward to meeting in heaven. In the meantime, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to hear what he did on that fateful day that he delivered his defense. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 24. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 23. I'd invite you to follow along with me. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanting to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything else against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There are a few moments in my life I would like to forget. The sad thing is, it's usually the things I need to remember that I forget, and those moments that I would like to have done with forever that come back occasionally to haunt me. One that came back to haunt me as I was presenting this was a time when I was supposed to be the lead prosecutor in a case in university. What had happened was I was a member of the rifle club, and at the time I was the captain of the rifle team. And in the rifle team, there was a division. It was of old between the students and then between the older graduate students, many of whom were members of the Territorial Army, which is the English version of the National Guard. Now, the older students, believe it or not, were the more rambunctious and badly behaved. And generally speaking, they had no problem doing things like mixing guns and alcohol, which is generally not a good idea, especially in a university setting and so on. Well, one day they had had a party, certain things had happened, property had been destroyed, and the university was very, very, very angry with the rifle club. And so we had to bring charges against the members of the rifle club in the older group, the Territorial Army group. And we had been sitting there plotting how we would go about bringing charges against them and hopefully expelling them from the club. And I foolishly, because I was, you know, full of myself at the age of 19 or 20, I can't remember which it was, but thinking that, you know, I was the world beater already, I said, I'll lead the prosecution. I'll do it. No problem. I even have a suit. I can wear that. So I remember the day the room was filled with students and a few administrators. And there were these, you know, the Territorial Army guys who were about 10 years older than me, which at the time was kind of intimidating. And all of them glaring at me with intense hatred. So I stood up to speak and virtually nothing came out of my mouth except kind of confused piddle paddles that fell upon the floor. Pretty soon, the guys on our side were basically staring at their shoes and wondering, oh no, what have we done? He's falling apart. So there I am, about 5 minutes into my speech and covered in flop sweat. And if it wasn't that one of the members of the other group stood up in a rage and began declaiming everybody and threatening them and so on, probably would have come off very badly. God was merciful in that, safeguarding a fool who didn't know him at the time. But I know what it is to stand before a court and to completely lose it, to have no words to speak, to have nothing to put forth, and to feel the weight of that, to wonder, oh my word, what am I doing up here defending myself? I wish I could say that was the only time in public speaking that has ever happened to me, that I've completely fallen apart at the critical moment. This actually happened again to me in a traffic court in New York City and a number of other places. Public speaking is something that terrifies me. It's only when I'm speaking for the Lord that I have any confidence at all. And courtrooms in particular, whether it's just a little traffic court or a family court or any of those things, they have always been very frightening to me. So I can't even imagine what Paul was going through standing before the procurator of all Judea. And his accusers were across from him, and no ordinary accusers, we'll talk about in a little while, no ordinary accusers were they. This is the high priest of all of his people, and select elders, representatives from the highest court of the land, the highest tribunal and legislature, the Sanhedrin. It's like having a room filled with nobody but governors and senators, and then there's little old you standing up and explaining yourself. Well, I'm sure Paul would have been terrified had it not been for one great asset, one great thing that he had on his side. And that was the assurances from the Lord Jesus Christ that he will be with his people in those moments, that he will not leave us to fend for ourselves, to find our own words. In Matthew 10, which I would encourage you to join with me in turning to, Matthew 10, a few chapters or books back in your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 10. And then in verse 16, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Good advice there. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Brothers and sisters, that prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ had made a little over 20 years before these events was now coming to pass. Paul was actually standing before the governor of his region, the procurator Antoninus Felix, having been sent to him to be judged by the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, Lucius Claudius. Now, we need to remember, Paul was not a superman. Paul admitted to the Corinthians that he came to them in great fear. He was coming to a Gentile city. He was coming to a place that was renowned for its filth and its depravity. And yet he declared boldly the gospel before them, even in his weakness. He again and again confesses he's not a man who had a noble appearance, a noble bearing. He didn't have, you know, the great weight of his countenance to bring upon people and matters. He did not look like a great orator is supposed to look. He was a small Jewish guy, but he spoke with power when he spoke for the Lord. And so the Lord kept that promise that he had given to his disciples and that he had given to Paul, that he would not leave him to formulate his own defense or leave him alone. Thankfully, Jesus had made that promise to those who follow them, saying, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or when you should speak." This is verse 19 in the same chapter, Matthew 10. "For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you have seen this in the book of Acts already. Whenever the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin or any of the courts, they spoke boldly. So much so, for instance, you remember when Peter and the apostles gave their defense, the Sanhedrin said, "Where did these men get this learning from? How is it they speak so well? How is it that they're so confident, so bold?" And then they remembered that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that telling? Oh, we know why. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they have great confidence and boldness. But they didn't put any stock in that, even though they saw the supernatural evidence of the Lord's work in his disciples. They still refused to accept what they were saying, but they were given the words they needed to say. And they were willing even to be punished, to accept blows from their fellow Jews rather than turn from the truth. They stood firm and they declared the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to pay attention to this, because this is not a promise that has faded away. We'll talk more about it, but the Lord has promised that when you stand before those who hate you, whether they be authorities or courts or commissions, tribunals, you know, school councils, things like that, the Lord will be with you. Now, Paul had to be assured by that, because the deck, of course, was heavily stacked against him when he had presented his case. First, there was the prosecution. After Paul's departure, we remember that Claudius Lysias had told the rulers in Jerusalem, that is the members of the Sanhedrin, that they were to present their accusations against Paul before the governor. And so without delay, they hate this man so much that the high priest himself, Ananias, is willing to make this long journey in order to himself supervise and to show the governor, "We really hate this man. You need to get rid of him for us." So they set out for Caesarea. And by the time they had arrived, at least 5 days had elapsed since Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. So there's this commission headed up by the high priest Ananias himself and then several senior members of the Sanhedrin. Now, despite their being important, okay, the Sanhedrin, its elders and the high priest, the governor would recognize as having great authority in his province, yet they might not make a great case before Felix. One of the things that they had to take into consideration was the fact that they didn't speak the same language natively as the governor did. The governor would have been fluent in Latin and Greek, but probably not as fluent, if he spoke it at all, in Aramaic. And certainly they could not address the governor in Aramaic and Hebrew or trying to use broken Greek or anything like that. So they figured, we'll get somebody who speaks very well to speak for us. So they had found this, probably a Jew from the dispersion, a lawyer by the name of Tertullus. I don't know whether he had billboards up in Jerusalem, call Tertullus, you know, chariot wreck, call me, whatever. But apparently they found him. Maybe he was somebody's nephew or, oh, you got to get my son. He does a really good job. Anyway, so they brought him along, but apparently it seems like the advertising and the man didn't quite match up. The man had been trained in Roman oratory, but it's interesting. Luke was almost certainly there in the room with them because you see this change in the quality of his Greek. He's actually recording when he's listening to the flowery speech of Tertullus. He's actually giving us his words. And so it changes from Luke's Greek, which is very polished, to Tertullus' Greek, which is very wooden. In fact, there's one sentence where Tertullus actually leaves out the main verb. So he's not as good a speaker or as an orator as they probably would have wanted. There are grammatical errors in his presentation. And he wanted to demonstrate the great difference between Paul's presentation and Tertullus' presentation. Tertullus did not have any divine source of words at that moment in time. All he had was flowery rhetoric, cheap praise, flattery, and bad Greek to offer to the court. But Paul had something far different, as we'll see. Well, in any event, that was the prosecution. It was still fairly formidable. He starts off, obviously, Tertullus starts off by trying to butter up Felix, the governor, with lies, which brings us to the judge. Tertullus begins his presentation, because of you, we enjoy peace and prosperity and blah-de-blah-de-blah-de-blah. It's all lies. Antoninus Felix was a terrible, terrible governor. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote of him, Felix, indulging in every kind of barbarity and lust, exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. That's from his Histories, Book 5, Chapter 9. Now, it's not surprising that that was the case because Antoninus Felix was originally a slave. He and his brother Pallas had been slaves, servants of Emperor Claudius. And Pallas had done very, very well for himself, eventually becoming a freedman and then persuading the emperor to not only free his brother, Antoninus Felix, but then to give him an exalted position. Antoninus Felix was the first ex-slave ever to be given a procuratorship, to be made a governor in the Roman Empire, the head of a Roman province. And if, you know, he'd gotten that by his own merits, it would have been quite something, but he didn't. He got it through his family attachments. And as he went on in his rule, he did a terrible job. Now, initially, it probably would have looked better because the man that he had been put in place of, Cumanus, was an even worse ruler than he was. But during Felix's governorship in Judea, things went from bad to worse. They had insurrections. They had anarchy. Palestine was a place that was full of blood because of its brutality. Josephus tells us that he acted very, very quickly and very sharply. Whenever there was an uprising, he would, you know, kill them first and then let God sort them out, so to speak. His main plan was send the troops in, wipe them out, crucify them, and then if there were some innocent people who were carried away with the guilty, oh well, too bad, so sad. So for instance, he had been the one who had suppressed this uprising that we heard about before that was started by this Egyptian, Lysias. Claudius, you remember, had thought that Paul was that Egyptian who had escaped. But most of the people associated with that uprising had not escaped. And not only that, but Antoninus Felix, Governor Felix, had also taken their friends and their relatives and crucified them as an example. He was unscrupulous. He was avaricious. He was brutal. He was scheming. And he was also lustful. He had spotted a young woman, barely 20, who was married to another official in the Roman Empire, Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He had noticed that she was very, very attractive, and so he had schemed to get her to divorce her husband, and he had divorced his wife, and they had married. That's the Drusilla who we will encounter next week. But unfortunately, they were just both deeply pagan, deeply lustful. They were driven by money. He took bribes all the time. And unfortunately, Drusilla, although she had been raised as a Jew, did not know nor love the God of her fathers. So when he says, since we have lasting peace through you, it's kind of overbearing the truth. Let's put it that way. At the time, Palestine would have looked very much like our country.
completely riven,
driven into various sectarian factions, rebellion just bubbling right under the surface, unfortunately. And it was only getting worse with his constant repression. At this point in time, rebels and assassins were roaming the countryside. If you were a collaborator with Rome, you needed to be constantly guarded, and Roman soldiers were even subject to attack in some regions. So this man did more than any other governor, any other individual, to advance the Jewish revolt that would eventually break into the open in 66 AD. There wasn't much hope, therefore, that Paul would receive a truly impartial trial. After all, Paul was a Jew. But he was also a Roman citizen, so that would help him a little. And no doubt Felix was hoping that at some point Paul would realize that the way to get out of all of this situation was simply to pay a bribe. Now, I need to make note of this. It's often the case that Christians find themselves in situations, particularly in third world countries. I've spoken with a number of missionaries who go into nations where the standard operating procedure is you want to do something, you want to set up a radio station, you want to set up a food bank, you want to build a church, you want to build a university or a college or something like that. What do you have to do? Well, the first thing you have to do is bribe the local officials. Everybody knows it, everybody expects it. And yet these Christians won't do it. And so sometimes something that should happen fairly quickly takes years and years to do as the officials are waiting for a bribe. I know that Elder King has discussed some of the tribulations that TCWM has gone through in Uganda, because unfortunately the corruption there is famous in certain areas. So it's sometimes very difficult to do anything. Paul would have been expected to simply pay a bribe to Felix and then be, you know, secretly released, told not to return to Jerusalem, and that would have been it. But he wasn't willing to do that, because, brothers and sisters, that would have been a contravention of God's law. And we need to remember that. Even when we are being asked to do something that would outwardly help us, if it goes against God's law, we must not do it. We must not break God's law. We need to be actually better citizens sometimes than our fellow citizens to set that particular example. But the high priest Ananias, therefore, was coming, and he deemed it simply by his presence, no doubt, that the governor might grant him the boon of simply releasing Paul into their custody so they could take him back to Jerusalem and stone him to death for supposedly desecrating the temple. And he brought this orator along to make it clear that that's what should happen. Tertullus describes Paul as a plague. He says that wherever he goes, he creates riots and sedition. He's not just a problem here in Judea. He's a problem throughout the entire world. Then he calls him a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, Nazarene is usually rendered of Nazareth in translation. What does that mean? Well, that means that the Jews identified the followers of Christ with Christ the Nazarene, the place where he had grown up, Christ of Nazareth. So he's calling him that, the Nazarene. He doesn't call it the way. As they called themselves, this was a disparaging way of referring to it. He definitely wants the governor to think of this man as part of a political group. One of the things that the Romans did was they tried to make it very hard for people to gather together into groups, not because they had, you know, great difficulties with their religious beliefs. They were pluralists to begin with, but they felt that whenever people were gathering without Roman approval, there was likely to be rebellion, and at this point in time, there was quite a bit of, obviously, rebellion going on within Palestine. So at least Tertullus wants the governor to be afraid that there is going to be an uprising sponsored by this man. And so you should get rid of him for political reasons. And then finally, he attempts to get Lysias Claudius in trouble, the man who had sent Paul off with this letter. He says that he had arrested him, taken him away from them just when they were going to deal with him. There would have been no problem at all, Felix, had not Lysias Claudius grabbed him with great violence from the Sanhedrin and sent him here. And so the proper redress, O Felix, is to hand him back to the Sanhedrin and then send a letter reproving your man down in Jerusalem who let things get out of hand. This is all the fault of Lysias Claudius. Now, what is he doing? He's offering him a convenient fall guy. All you have to do is say this is Lysias Claudius' fault. He messed up, and you're off the hook, Felix. You just hand him over to us, and we'll deal with the whole problem. And so Tertullus then ends his monologue by encouraging Felix to interrogate Paul and to learn whether the accusations the Jews leveled against him are true. And he's sure that this troublemaker is going to fall all over himself, but that's not what happens. We remember first that Felix knew the truth. He'd received that letter from Gallicius Claudius, and he probably trusted him more than the men who were presenting this case against Paul. And then Paul stands up and he delivers a great defense. He points out, you know, I've only been in Jerusalem for 12 days, basically, and five, I've been here with you. So they're saying that I got up to all of this stuff within this time. Well, they found me in the temple. What was I doing in the temple? I wasn't there with a mob. I wasn't inciting a riot. I was there actually doing my religious observances. I was completing a ceremony. I was being ritually purified. I was doing what I'm supposed to be doing as a Jew. I was worshiping like any other Jew. And then they came and they laid hands on me. These Jews from Asia, from the dispersion, they grabbed me. And they were about to kill me. I wasn't the one who stirred up trouble. They were the ones who stirred up trouble. And why am I standing before you in the first place? Well, ultimately, it's because of theological reasons, not political reasons. We aren't standing against the Roman Empire. I am being judged today, again, he comments, because of the hope of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the great things that we remember sets the Christian apart from the rest of the world, our hope of the resurrection. The Sadducees, who were opposing him before Felix, their hope was in the world. That's it. They wanted to create perhaps the best system that they could in order to live a life in which they had the things they needed. What did the Sadducees want? Well, they wanted power. They wanted fame. They wanted wealth. They wanted promotion. They wanted to go along to get along. They wanted the traditions to be observed because they lived off the traditions. One of the things that always interests me is the liberal church has clung to the outward trappings, the husk of Christianity. In fact, you'll generally find that the more liberal the church is, the more smells, bells, whistles, and vestments people are wearing. Sometimes it becomes absurd. So you'll get these, you know, liberal churchmen. And they're dressed in so many cassocks and cloaks of various, they look like Joseph with his rainbow coat on, you know, and the pointy hat and the crozier and processing up and down aisles and so on. They love the traditions and they love all the things that seem to add pomp and circumstance. But they hate the simple power of the gospel. And there is no power in that, the stuff that they're doing. So Paul defends himself. He says, I couldn't have done it. It wasn't time. You know when the Jewish festivals take place, Felix. I arrived just in time for Pentecost, and your military commander didn't send you any news of insurrections and rebellions brewing until they came and they grabbed me. Now, note this. Paul normally, whenever he goes into a locale, is preaching everywhere. The first thing that Paul would do is he would go to the square and he would begin to preach the gospel. He comes to Jerusalem. And he meets with the church, and basically they say, Paul, take it easy. Paul, we've received some bad reports about you. Paul, we want you to take the Nazarite vow, make your offerings, just go through those things. And so Paul had done that. Paul had attempted to be low profile within Jerusalem. And yet, unfortunately, that had not been enough. He didn't visit the local synagogues and attempt to teach. He wasn't attempting to gather followers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points this out to Tertullus. I did nothing except the ritual worship that all Jews are expected to do. And one of the things that he's trying to do, he tries to show Felix the fact that the followers of the way, Christians, are simply continuing on in the way of the word. That they were simply preaching the Messiah, the same Messiah that the Old Testament had set forth. That in fact they were true Jews because they had taken the law of God and the words of the prophets and had believed them and applied them. And when Jesus, the Messiah, had come, they had believed in him. And so it was the other Jews, those who were denying Christ, who were out of the way. They had left the way of God. So Paul wasn't stirring up trouble. It was his enemies who were stirring up trouble. And he says, I was simply serving Israel's God. And believing in the resurrection, he probably thought that there would be members of the Sanhedrin once again who were Pharisees who might be riled up to once again defend the concept of the resurrection. Well, apparently they had gotten that under control. They'd made their plan and therefore standing in the presence of the governor, they no longer divide themselves over the issue of resurrection. So that's not going to help. But Paul simply says, I came to bring gifts to my people. Now that's going to be important because it means I came to Jerusalem with money. to give to my people, a charitable contribution. Felix, when he heard the word money, would have perked up. It's probably one of the reasons also that he continued to hold him in the hopes that some of that money would be sent his way in the form of the bribes. So this is about the resurrection, brothers and sisters. I am on trial before you today concerning the resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, that is at the heart of the message. Paul is not speaking hyperbolically. They're not simply seeking to set the Sadducees against the Pharisees. But brothers and sisters, at the heart of our message is resurrection, isn't it? I mean, you and I, when we talk about people, who are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. As Bible believers, at the heart of the Christian gospel message is the resurrection. That Christ died for our sins, but that he did not remain dead, but that he rose again. That's one of the biggest differences between us and the liberal Christians of our time. Just as the biggest difference between Paul and those Sadducees was his belief in resurrection generally and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, so too in this day, one of the greatest differences between us and liberal Christians is the fact that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a literal truth. That if you had a GoPro camera there and had set it outside the rock just before dawn, you would have seen the rock being rolled away, the seal being broken, an angel descending, the guard fleeing, all of those things. And then Jesus coming forth no longer encumbered by grave clothes. That we would have seen those events happening because they literally happened. Christ was raised from the dead. And so he to this day still has the marks, the wounds that show his completed work for us. That's why I encourage Thomas to come and put your finger in the holes of my hand. Put your hand in my side, as you said, unless I see the wounds, I won't believe it. And there he appeared to him and I encouraged him. Come on, do what you said you were going to do. Go ahead and put your finger through my hand. And you'll see that it's me, the same one who was nailed to the tree and who died. And of course, Thomas doesn't do that. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in Thomas's heart, he falls at his feet at that point and says, "My Lord and my God." Now, brothers and sisters, I point that out to you because that is the proof of the Christian faith. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I do not simply follow a religious leader in the way that Buddhists follow religious leaders or Hindus follow various yogis and so on. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ because we believe and know that he is the Son of God, risen from the dead. And that because he is risen, we will rise as well. And because we will not stop proclaiming that message now or until he comes again, we are going to face persecution just as certainly as Paul faced persecution. Because he proclaimed a risen Lord Jesus. Now, this defense that Paul gives is strong, and ultimately it's effective because God makes it effective. Felix doesn't buy the accusations that are brought against Paul, but unfortunately he won't release Paul either. Now, in one sense, he won't release Paul because Paul hadn't bribed him. Paul hadn't given him offerings. He was hoping that he would do that, and in fact, that's probably one of the reasons why he had said specifically, friends can visit him and hopefully bring him money so that he can hand it to me. But he won't let him go without that. He doesn't want to simply stir up the indignation of the Jews. But we could say, okay, that's some bad stuff that the state did. But why was the state doing that? Well, ultimately, all of these things were in the hands of God. It was his intention that Paul would be sent to Rome at Roman expense to preach the gospel there as well. So just as he defends himself before the Sanhedrin, and then defends himself again before Felix, and then is going to have an opportunity to present the gospel in the court of Felix. And we'll see what happens there next week. He's also going to have an opportunity to preach the gospel in Caesar's own palace at the heart of the empire, because that is what God ordained. And so, brothers and sisters, we remember that the persecution that Paul endured, and this is real persecution, yet it was still within God's will for Paul, that he might be the one who would preach the gospel far and wide amongst the Gentiles. And so, too, we need to remember when we are persecuted, and we will be persecuted for our faith, brothers and sisters. We already are being persecuted. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries have been persecuted far more harshly than we have for many, many years. I love my premillennial pre-trib brothers in Christ, but If you think that the church isn't going to go through a tribulation, you have not gone outside the United States much and seen what the church has been enduring for decades abroad. They are already passing through tribulation for their faith. But they're able to do that. Why? Because of the knowledge of the resurrection. They know that while they may endure persecution, they may be, like Paul, sent before governors, stand before rulers, be accused of terrible things, be set upon by mobs, pulled apart even, limb from limb. They know yet that they are still more than conquerors because they serve the risen Lord Jesus. And because he has risen, they will rise as well. Brothers and sisters, our hope and our confidence does not lie in lawyers like Tertullus. It does not lie in any of the means, the nefarious means that we can use to try to manipulate the government, like bribes. Our confidence is in the Lord. And I can tell you from my own experience, I started off by telling you about a terrible, terrible experience where I had flop sweat and it was just awful and so on. Since becoming a Christian, there have been three times I can think of where I had to stand before people who were angry about the Christian faith and make a defense. I didn't go through the flop sweat. I spoke from Scripture. I had a confidence that didn't come from me when I was speaking. I may not have been the most eloquent speaker ever, and yet I did not back down. And by myself, I would have fallen apart. But in those moments, I want you to know this, brothers and sisters, you aren't by yourself when you stand and you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. When you make that defense, he is with you. He doesn't forsake you. He doesn't leave you to stand by yourself. It is frightening as you approach those things. But in my experience, you gain calm and boldness in that moment because he is so merciful and he pours that out upon us. And so you can stand before even an angry mob and proclaim the truth. I would urge you, therefore, to put your trust entirely in the Lord Jesus. If you have not yet closed with him, if you've not come to him by faith, if you're not trusting in the risen Lord Jesus, then you are hoping to make a defense at the end of time when no one will stand with you. And when you yourself will find that your mouth is closed, you will put your hand over your mouth and say, I can say nothing in my own defense when you stand before God. And that question that we're sometimes asked by the evangelism explosion people, why should I let you into heaven? If you have not closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have no answer. You will have no defense. All you will have is your own sins, and you will be judged on that basis. You will be found guilty and sent to hell. But if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the one who stood with you through your entire life will be standing with you once again there. And he will say, this one is mine. My wounds, my blood have sealed his redemption. It is covered. It is done. It is finished. And you will be acquitted at that trial, counted not guilty on account of the finished work of Christ. That's a courtroom none of us will ever be able to avoid. And we need at that moment in time, not a Tertullus, not a, you know, just call Mo and phone number. We'll need the greatest advocate, the greatest intercessor, the greatest intermediary between man and God who has ever walked the face of the earth. Either you will have Christ as your defense on that day, or you will be lost. Paul had Christ in the courtroom, and I have no doubt that on the day that his head was taken off by the Romans, he had Christ as his advocate before God the Father as well. I pray that you will close with the Lord and call upon him to be your surety. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you will never leave us, never forsake us, that you stand with us forever. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we see these historical events where our brethren stood before unjust men. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that there is one who will stand with us always. I pray you would give us, therefore, boldness when we stand before men and have to give a defense for what we believe, whether it be the resurrection or whether it be biblical morality. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand fast in the evil day. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to put our trust and our confidence in the Lord Jesus. And if there is anyone hearing this today who is not yet closed with the Lord, has not yet known the salvation, the healing, the forgiveness that come only from him, I pray, Lord, that you would cause them, that you would stir them up, that you would make them flee to you in this moment and pour out their heart, asking for your help and knowing that it has been received already, that you've given them the gift of faith. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.